We're looking then at the first letter of Peter and chapter 2. Peter is writing for genuine Christians. He is writing for people who have been born again and become members of God's family. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "You have been born again." It is to such people that Peter is speaking. People who have had the miracle of a new birth. People who have become children of God. And because these people have become God's children, they belong together. If they are all children of God, then they are all brothers and sisters to each other. And Peter has told them, chapter 1, verse 22, that because they are brothers and sisters, they must love one another deeply from the heart. That is God's command to them. God has brought them into his family. He has made them one. They belong together. Now he says, you must love one another deeply. But what does that mean in practice? That is the question that Peter is answering here in the opening verses of chapter 2. What in practice does it mean for people to love one another deeply? We've already begun to look at these opening verses of chapter 2. And we've seen that in these verses, Peter gives first a negative command, and then he gives a positive command. There are certain things that we must get rid of. That's the negative. And then there are other things that we must crave, that we must long for. That's the positive. And so far, we've been looking at the negative command. If these people are to love one another deeply, then Peter says there are certain things they must get rid of. There are things that they must put out of their lives and put out of their thinking. Rid yourselves, he says, of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. They must settle it in their minds as a fixed law that there is no place for these things in their relationships with one another and in their life as a church. These things must go. Now we've seen here that Peter lists four specific sins which these folk must put away. And all four are, in different ways, sins against truth. Christian love is built upon truth. And Christian love can only grow and flourish where Christians believe the truth, obey the truth, speak the truth, and above all, practice the truth. And so Peter says, here in verse 1, get rid of deceit, of untruth in all its forms. Get rid of hypocrisy, pretense, play acting. Get rid of envy, of any secret resentment of other Christians. We've looked already at those three things. And now, fourthly, get rid of slander, he says. We all know what that English word means. Get rid of slander. To slander a person is simply to say things about that person which could make others think badly of him. And especially to say things that are untrue. When you slander someone, you leave a shadow over their name. You besmirch their reputation. The people of the world do it constantly. You listen to almost any conversation between two people, and so often you find that so much of it is about other people, and it's critical of them. Sit on any train and listen to the two people behind you talking. They're talking about their employer. They're talking about their in-laws. They're talking about their neighbours. And as you listen, notice this: how rare it is for them to speak a kind word about anyone else. They'll say lots of admiring things about people they don't know, about film stars or footballers or celebrities. But as far as the people they actually do know goes, it is so rare to hear them praise them. So rare to hear anyone say, "Oh, I've got lovely neighbours." Or to hear them say, "My mother-in-law's been so good to me." Or to say, "Yes, I owe that person so much." Yes, occasionally you'll hear those sort of comments. But in my observation at least, for every word of affection and praise, there are 1,000 words spoken of slander, criticism, and character destruction. Go into any office, and in the tea breaks, what is the main subject of conversation? It's all that's wrong with so-and-so. It's how unfairly he's acting. It's what a dreadful employer we've got. That is the world. Within the world, this is the great topic of conversation. And Peter says here that life within God's family, life within the church, has got to be different. Get rid of slander, he says. There is no place for that sort of conversation among God's people. There is no place for the sneer, the innuendo, the pious, "Well, of course, I wouldn't mention this to everybody, but I really think you ought to know." Peter has told us that we are to love one another deeply, from the heart. Within the church, there is to be a spirit of tenderness and warmth and love, and that cannot exist alongside this atmosphere of sniping and slander. As I say, the word here refers chiefly to those things we say about other people which are untrue. That is the normal meaning of the term slander. It's those things we say about others which are untrue. And we've already dealt to some extent with that aspect when we looked at all deceit earlier in the verse. By definition, to say anything about anybody else where we don't know for certain it's true is wicked. There on Mount Sinai, God has shown his hatred of such speech. There it is, one of the great 10 laws, written on tablets of stone by God's own finger: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And as God speaks that command, the mountain burns with fire, and bolts of lightning strike from heaven to break the rocks, and the thunder crashes overhead, and the whole mountain trembles. Why? All to show God's fury, God's anger against anyone who breaks that commandment. God hates all liars, says the scripture. And we pointed out that to lie about someone else doesn't always mean coolly, deliberately inventing a story about them and passing it on. God hates all lies. And as we said, you can lie about someone without that sort of deliberate falsehood. You can lie about someone just by reporting an event or a conversation in such a way that you put yourself into such a good light and you put the other person into a bad light. You report not what was actually said, but what you've decided they really meant. You explain what their motives were for their actions, and then you talk about that as if it were a fact. You talk about their gestures as if you know just what they mean. Well, I know she saw me, and she looked the other way. You don't know she saw you. She may just have been daydreaming, 1,000 miles away. You know, we can turn things over and over in our own minds until we can't even distinguish between what really happened and our reshaped version of things. We can talk as if we remember an event absolutely clearly, when many things are actually very fuzzy in our minds. You know, the human memory is amazingly deceitful. I've told you the story before, or at least I think I can remember telling you the story before, about one lady in this congregation who asks a second lady how the members' meeting went. And this second lady told her all about the members' meeting and the things that had been discussed there and how it had gone. And it was only later she realised that the meeting hadn't yet been held. That is honestly true, as far as I remember it. She had been preparing for the meeting, and she'd been thinking over in her mind what was going to be discussed, and she'd been imagining what so-and-so might say and what so-and-so might say, and it had become so real to her that she forgot that those discussions hadn't actually yet happened. Now, of course, there was no slander involved in that episode. No one was being criticised or accused of anything. I just give it as an example of the deceitfulness of human memory. And yet so often we say, I know what was said there. I remember. We can adjust details simply to make a story a better story. We enjoy storytelling. We enjoy the effect. Of course, what happened was very funny. But it would have been even funnier if he had actually done it that way round. So as we tell the story again and again, as we tell it for effect, it gradually changes. It's a better story by the time we've told it 50 times. But it's also a lie. God desires truth in the inner parts. We repeat things we've heard from other people when we can't possibly know how much truth there is in them. How quickly rumour spreads, and how quickly reputations are destroyed and hearts are broken. As you know, I've been away at a minister's conference this past week, and in private, so much of the conversation was about a man who was not present at the conference. A man, a very able minister, who has recently been dismissed from his position. And there were all sorts of stories flying round about what the reasons were for his dismissal. And one evening I was with a group of men, and that subject came up. And one man said, well, what I've heard is that he's been charged with adultery. Well, as it happened, I knew the facts of the case. I was one of the very few men there at that conference who did know the facts of the case. And I was able to say, there is absolutely no truth in that story. Now, the man who repeated it did so in all sincerity. He had not invented that story. He was simply repeating what others had told him. But imagine when those rumours get back to that man and to his wife. Can you imagine the devastation? To repeat stories when you cannot know whether they're true or not is as wicked as to invent them in the first place. A holy God, a God who hates lies, a God who is purest light, a God who hates every deviation from truth, listens to our every word. And every word is recorded in His perfect memory. And every word we have spoken will be repeated on the day of judgment. The things we have said about people behind their backs will be said to their faces then. And more important, they will be repeated before the face of the great judge. And we will be judged for our words. Not one of your words have been forgotten. Not one of your words have sunk to the ground. They are gathered up in God's book, and you will hear them again on the last day. And every word spoken in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And you will be judged for your words. Have they been perfect in truth? Peter says, get rid of all slander. Slander of every kind. Deliberate invention, yes. But careless speech that destroys reputations too. Get rid of exaggeration. Get rid of casual sneers. And notice that Peter does not simply say, do not slander people. He also says, rid yourselves of slander. In other words, as a church, as a community, rid yourselves of all slander. Make yourselves the sort of fellowship of people in which slanders cannot be told. In other words, not only do we refuse to talk about others, we also refuse to listen when others are talked about. I read recently about a certain Christian man whose policy on this was absolutely clear. If someone came to him and said anything critical about a third person, he would simply say, oh dear, well, we better go and ask him if it's true. And he would insist on doing just that. He would take along his informant and insist that what had been said behind someone's back should now be said in front of their face, and that they should have the chance to say whether it was true or not. We are to be so careful not only about what we say, but about what we listen to. Someone begins to tell you about so-and-so, what they've said, what they've done. You say, do I need to hear this? Will it do you any good to tell me this? Will it do the person you're talking about any good that I should know about this? Do you need to say it? We should have the courage to refuse to listen. Better to offend men and women than to offend the living God. And that brings us then to an even bigger issue. These things that Christians say about one another, whether they're true or false, why do we do it? Why is it that we find such a compulsion to talk about other people? Why is it that almost any conversation in the end gets round to other people? And it's very rarely that what's said about those other people is complimentary. Why do we enjoy it so much? Why do we feel the need to talk like that? To tell that story which throws so-and-so into a bad light? To discuss so-and-so's failures and backsliding? What do we get out of it? Isn't it a horrible indicator of the real state of our hearts? that we can enjoy so much and find it so easy to talk about the sins and the failures and the problems of other people. Oh, we can do it in the most spiritual way. Well, I'm very concerned about so and so. Well, of course, I'm only telling you this so you can pray. Well, I really feel I must share this with you. But the fact is that the things we say and the things we hear about other people 99% of the time are things we do not need to say and things which we do not need to hear. And in the end, our reasons for talking are generally utterly selfish reasons. I tell my friend how badly so-and-so has treated me, because when I tell them, I feel better for it. I get relief. I get it off my chest. What could be a more selfish reason than that? I destroy somebody else's name in order that I should feel better. I repeat that story because I find some pleasure in telling it. I discuss so-and-so with a friend because that discussion creates a bond of intimacy between me and the friend I'm talking to, and I enjoy that. You know, I think that that is one of the most frequent reasons why believers fall into this sin. If I talk to you about her, then from that moment you and I have a secret. I'm saying to you, by the very fact that I share that with you, I'm saying to you, I'm closer to you than I am to her. We've got an understanding between us. And that's very flattering and that's very warm. It may actually be that it's also deceitful. It may be that I'm also talking to her about you. But the point is that when you talk to somebody about a third party, immediately you feel you've got some special link with the person you're talking to. And for the sake of that special link, for the sake of feeling that you have somebody who's got that loyalty to you and you to them, you are prepared to be disloyal to another brother or sister in Christ. Love one another deeply, from the heart, says Peter. Slander, talking about other people behind their backs, is such an utterly unloving thing. You destroy the reputation of the person you're talking about. You defile the mind of the person you're talking to. It's not only unloving to the person you're talking about, it's also an unloving thing to do to the person you're talking to, because you defile their mind. You prevent them from having a happy, normal relationship with the person you're talking about. You undermine the possibility of them building a bond of love. And indeed, you damage yourself. A man who spends all his time talking about the sins and weaknesses of others becomes cynical and becomes harsh. He becomes very often proud and superior because he's so used to sitting in judgment on others. And he becomes incapable of recognizing what is good and lovable in others. He becomes incapable of appreciating others, of admiring others, of praising others. This spirit of slander is utterly destructive. Satan is the great slanderer. And when a man or a woman slanders and accuses, then they are doing Satan's work for him. The spirit of slander is utterly destructive. It destroys the believer's walk with God. It destroys trust and sweetness in relationships. It destroys the fellowship of the church. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. And it drives the Holy Spirit away from God's people. It is utterly unloving. How can we enjoy? How can we find any pleasure in speaking of the sins, the failures, the faults of brothers and sisters whom we love? It is inconceivable. It should be a hurt to us, a humiliation which we feel personally. If ever we have to speak ill of one of the family, isn't that true? Don't you defend the reputation of your family? Those who are closest to you, those whom you love best. Don't you do all you can to cover up their sins? That's a sign of love. And surely if we ever have to speak ill of one of the family, one of this family, then we would do it with a sense of humiliation and grief. We do it with tears. And we would only do it if it were absolutely necessary. Necessary for the good of the one we're talking about. Necessary for the good of the one we're speaking to. The Christian church is the family of God. And within that church, within that family, there is to be the most tender concern for the reputation of every other member. Truth and love go hand in hand. You cannot have real love where truth is being trodden underfoot. So that then is the negative that Peter puts before us. We are to rid ourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. The church is to be a place where there is no trace of these things. It is to be a place where there's no room for a lie, no room for play acting, no room for secret ambitions and resentments, no room for whisperings and sneers. These things offend God. They are contrary to his whole nature, and they make real love an impossibility. These things are an insult to the Christ of Calvary, who died that he might bring his people together, cleansed from their sins, and made one. He died to bring together the family of God, which was scattered abroad. And when we divide the family of God by careless talk, then we are insulting the work of Calvary. We are insulting the bloodshed and the agony. We are insulting the one who died in order that he might bridge the gap between estranged men and women and between men and women and God. That is the negative command. Then get rid of these things. But now, and very briefly this morning, Peter moves on then to the positive command in verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, there is a great deal of debate among commentators about the exact meaning of this verse. It isn't easy to be sure even how it should be translated. Those of you who have the authorized version will see that in that translation, Peter speaks of the unadulterated milk of the word. Whereas in the NIV, we have not milk of the word, but spiritual milk. And that difference rests upon a real problem in translation. It is very difficult to be sure what the Greek word means there. And of course, those two things are quite different, and they do affect the way we read the whole verse. So we do have some things about which we're uncertain here in this verse. But let's just try to unfold it step by step, and maybe those things will become clearer. Firstly, Peter reminds his readers at the beginning of verse 2 that they are like newborn babies. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, he said that they've been born again. when God saves a man or a woman, that person receives a new life. They begin all over again. God is their father. They have other Christians as their brothers and sisters. It's like becoming a baby all over again. And of course, that's strange. You're moving in a world that's not familiar to you. You've got so many things to learn. You've got so many things to discover. And you need to grow. And you need to be nourished. Now, any normal baby will have a tremendous appetite from the very beginning. You don't need to teach a normal baby to feed. It craves the milk it needs. In fact, it demands it. If it isn't fed, it cries and cries and cries. And providing it is fed normally, then it will grow at a tremendous rate. But the milk that it takes in must be pure milk. And Peter stresses that here. Crave pure or crave unadulterated milk. The baby has to have milk that has not in any way been spoiled. Otherwise, that baby could be damaged or it could even die. I remember as a child being introduced to a lady, a friend of my parents. And I asked afterwards if she had any children. And my parents said, well, that she had had a little boy, but he died. And being nosy, I carried on asking questions. And finally they told the story how this lady, she was a farmer's wife, had fed the baby on goat's milk. Very nutritious. She wasn't able to feed him naturally. But one day the goat found some poisonous weeds in the field. They did the goat no harm. But the poison came through in the goat's milk. And the baby died. I'm sure there must be many episodes like that happen in Nigeria, where children, babies die because the milk they take in has been in some way poisoned or adulterated. They're so vulnerable. And that is why Peter emphasizes here that if we have received new life from God, if we have been born again, we are to crave pure milk, unadulterated milk. Otherwise, we cannot grow naturally, normally. And surely what he's saying is this, that the things he's been describing, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, are poison to a Christian. If there is an atmosphere in a church of deceit and pretense and envy and slander, if there is an atmosphere of untruth in any form, then the Christian will absorb it into his system and it will poison him. How can a newborn Christian grow strong and healthy and normal if all around him people are lying and gossiping and putting up a show of holiness that doesn't correspond with reality and are secretly holding resentments against one another? All these forms of untruth are poison. They're pollutants. That's why we have to get rid of them from our lives and from the life of the church. And Peter says, we must make sure that what babes in Christ, and we are all babes in Christ in the end, if we are Christians at all, says what we are to crave is pure, unadulterated, unpoisoned milk. The milk of not lies and deceit, but of truth. Now, what then is this milk that as believers we need to be taking into our system? Well, it is truth. It's as simple as that. It stands in contrast to what has gone before. All these different forms of untruth. Now he says you must be taking truth into your system. Truth like pure milk. He is certainly speaking of the way in which we take into our system the truth of God's word. The Authorized Version is certainly right in that, that this milk is the truth of God's word. Not just individually, but as a fellowship. God's word must be the atmosphere in which we live and move and have our being. I've been talking about this a great deal on Sunday nights recently, how the truth of God must permeate every part of our life as a church. We must be being exposed to the truth of God's word, to the truth of the whole of God's word. This is the source of all truth. Therefore, we need to know the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to know the law and the gospel. We need to know the epistles and the proverbs. We need to know the whole of God's word as it speaks to our feelings, as it speaks to our thinking, as it speaks to our conduct, as it speaks to every part of our being. God's word, the only source of truth. Without this word preached to our hearts, without constant exposure to this word, then we are in danger of being poisoned. The thinking of the world is poison. What is being put to you through the TV screens is poison. What's being put to you through the magazines is poison. And it will poison your system. You will look at everything in a distorted, sick way unless you are absorbing the truth of this word. And the church must be a place then where this word becomes the very atmosphere. This book must be living in our hearts moment by moment. But surely he is saying more than that. He is saying not only that we crave the milk of truth as it's found in this word, in this book. He's also saying that when the message of this book is absorbed into our system and into our life and into our fellowship, then it will, as it were, reproduce itself so that the whole church will become a place of truth. So that it will become the sort of place where there is honesty and where there is genuineness and where there is reality, so that that becomes part of the whole atmosphere. So that every newborn baby is absorbing that all the time. We are not going to be quoting the Bible in every sentence, but whatever we are talking about, whatever our conversations, they're going to be permeated with truth. Whether we're talking about politics, or whether we're talking about the state of our society, whether we're talking about history, whether we're talking about other people, what will come through will be loving truth. You see, the word of God reshapes our minds. When we are taking scripture into our system constantly, it shapes the whole way we think and the whole way we talk. So that every part of our speech is seasoned with salt, as the Bible puts it. So that a whole new, truthful way of life becomes the norm. We start with the truth of God's word, but then the truth of God's word becomes our truth. And we begin to talk truth and practice truth and live truth together. So that then babes in Christ are taking that in as their spiritual milk. Peter is saying to these Christians, that must be your longing, that must be your desire. You must be a church soaked through with truth. You must long to have truth in the inner parts, truth in the mind, truth in the heart, truth in the conversation, truth in the fellowship. You must long for reality, because only so may you grow up in your salvation. Salvation. What a lovely word that is for a sinner. For somebody who knows his own heart. For somebody who knows how dark and how wicked his heart is. How lovely it is to hear of salvation. How lovely it is to hear of God rescuing us from our sins. It's a precious, precious thing to know that God takes hold of these wicked, evil, twisted minds and hearts, and that he rescues us, that he changes us, that where there was darkness, he puts light, and where there was sin, he puts righteousness, and where there was deceit, he puts truth. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a saved man or woman? To be a man or woman who can say, God has rescued me. God has done a work of salvation. He has turned me round. But when we are saved, when we have experienced salvation, we then, says Peter, must grow up in our salvation. There has to be the outworking of all that. There has to be growth in grace. There has to be progress. Righteousness and holiness and truth must become more and more the shape of our being, the shape of our life. And that can only happen to individual Christians when, as a church, we are living in truth. Great churches produce great Christians. And great Christians produce great churches. And it's a great Saviour who produces great Christians in great churches. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. He is the only one who can rescue us from the sins of our hearts. He is the only one who can create purity and truth and love within us. We want to be adult. We want to be grown up. We want to be, as it were, beautiful, full-blown Christians. Well, that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And we must crave it, says Peter. Crave this pure Spirit. Let it be the longing of your heart and mind. This desire for the milk that makes us whole should be a greater longing within us than a desire for anything else in this world. Well, may God apply his word to our hearts this morning for the Saviour's sake. Amen.